Make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, his shovels, his basins, his flesh hooks, his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the land. So shall they make it. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. This is the introduction in the book of Exodus to what we're going to talk about tonight, and that is the altar of brass. If I just point it out to you, this is it here, and you can see it's the first piece of furniture that anyone coming through the gate would be able to see. In fact, it's the largest piece of furniture of all the furniture of the tabernacle, and that gives to it tremendous importance. You will find that if you take all the furniture and bring it all out from the inside here, and take the labor, you could put the lot all inside the brazen altar. Everything could go into the brazen altar. It was big enough to take everything else. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you now at this point in the meeting is that the brazen altar is the beginning of worship, and it contains the totality of every thought that everything else in the tabernacle will bring before us. This is a very, very important article of furniture for the tabernacle. You will find just behind it, between the brazen altar and the tent of meeting, we have this small laver. You can see it here. I trust you can anyway. It's midway between the altar of brass and the door in through to the holy place. You would discover that the laver and the altar of brass are inseparably brought together. And we shall see the reason for that later. Having said that to you, the fact that it is the first of the articles of furniture that we meet when we go through the gate would indicate to us something which I believe would be in the mind of Paul when he was writing 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. In that epistle you will find that Paul reflects on his early visit to the city of Corinth, and there he preached the gospel. And there he taught the saints. And when you come to chapter 15, in his reflections, he says, "And first of all, let me say, Christ died according to the scriptures." It would seem as if, just as Paul had that death of Christ first in the remembrance for the Corinthians, so God would emphasize to the pilgrim nation of Israel that the first piece of furniture would be a very, very important one. It's the piece of furniture that speaks of death. It speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of offering. It is called by many different names. Sometimes you will find it described as the altar of burnt offering. Sometimes you will find it described as the altar of peace offering. And you will find it described as the altar of sin offering. And you will also find that the meal offering is connected with the brazen altar. I'm saying all that to indicate how important this altar really is. This is where God meets the sinner. As the sinner would come through the gate that is open and wide, inviting him through, first thing that he's got to do is to meet God at the altar of brass. He can't go beyond it. He's got to meet God right here. So we discover in the process that the altar, if I look at the construction of it, it was made of boards of shittim wood. Now, shittim wood, I suppose many here will have looked at shittim wood or acacia wood as it's known today. You would find it in the desert in the Middle East countries. It's a white wood and it is called the incorruptible wood. Acacia wood. It would be able to resist strong heat. But then the acacia wood was covered with brass. And of course, brass is highly resistant to fire and it can withstand tremendous heat. So the altar was made of hollow boards of wood, as we read together, overlaid with brass. Now you would notice too that it is a square, four squares. North side, south side, west side, and the east side. Every side equal. And you say, well, that too is interesting. You would also find in the construction of it that it was right in the center here, had an insertion of a brass grating. And you would discover, as you look a bit closer at it, that that brass grating is right midway between the bottom here and the top of the altar, indicating to us that it has a relationship with other articles of furniture. You will find that where that grating comes in the altar, is at the same height as the height of the table, which is inside here in this space, and it's the same height as the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of all. And you can immediately relate now the altar here to every article of furniture inside that enclosure. I've been saying all that really to impress upon you, I trust, the importance of the ark. First, where it is sighted. It is the first article we need. It is four squares. and it has a creaking, and it is related to the other pieces of furniture within the tabernacle. The importance for us, I believe, is this, that this is the altar where we meet first with God. This is why it is called the altar of sin offering. And it is here that we learn the great truth of how God could have fellowship, a holy God could have fellowship with a sinning pilgrim. And God could have fellowship with priests who too had to have their sin atoned for. So that the altar here, this altar of brass, is the altar where we meet with God. Now in our reading tonight, we but read of its situation, we but read of the construction of it, the sizes of it, and the material of which it is made. What I want to do tonight is to look at what the scripture has to say about the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, all offered here on the altar of brass. Because this was its function. No one dare approach God, but he had to first come to this altar. I believe that's why Paul said, first of all, Christ died. And then we discover that it was at the east side, right at the east side. You remember the scripture, as far as the east is from the west, this is the east, God dwells in the west. And as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed thy sins and thy transgressions. So the importance of this offering here is the removal of sin, and it is God giving to us the guarantee that he can have fellowship with us. If the sacrifice is accepted, the sinner is accepted. Now there were altars long before this altar. In the book of Genesis we learn about altars, and perhaps the man who is mostly associated with altars in the book of Genesis is the man called Abraham. And he had four altars attached to him so far as the Moses the writer is concerned. He may have had others, but four are cited. And you will discover, and it was there that God and Abraham would meet together at the altar. In other words, this brass altar here is a meeting place where God can meet with the sinner and where saints can come and appreciate the value of the altar of sin offering, of peace offering, and not only of the sin, but also of the burnt offering. Now we would discover that the first time it was used, I believe, was when the priesthood had been initiated by the mediator Moses, and they are being brought into the service of priesthood, you would discover that in the book of Leviticus, the offerings from the priests, installing them into their office, it was then that God came down in the fire of his holiness and consumed the offering. Now of all the offerings I've been speaking about tonight, There is one I haven't said a word about as yet. It is called the wood offering. And the wood offering is the offering of wood that was brought and gathered and brought to keep this fire going. It would never go out as long as the tabernacle was built in its place. And the only time that fire would be out was when they were bearing it, journeying through the wilderness. But whenever they settled in any location, the wood offering had to be brought to keep the fire burning. The fire of holiness is the fire of the altar. And what I would like to do now, having given you a rough idea of the positions, construction, and so on, what I'd like to do now is to talk to you about its use. We discover that when they would bring their offerings, those offerings were first inspected, and if found perfect enough and suitable for the altar, so then it would be taken. If the offering was an animal, it would be dragged, tied with cords, and bound to the altar. And that was the purpose of the horns, you see, at each corner. That was the purpose of the horns, to hold the cords. Now here's another picture. I'll come back to that picture. I want just to show you. I don't know if you can see the horns at the top here. It doesn't show them. Oh, it does. I'm sorry. I couldn't see them. The same colour. You see these horns here? They were situated at each corner so that the animal that would be taken, having been offered, probably being dragged across here, squealing and kicking, and rebelling, and the smell of fire would make it afraid. And so they would tie it, and those cords would be bound to the horns of the altar. The animal would be slain, and then its body would be bound. That was the purpose of the horns of the altar. In the Psalms we read, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. There was one sacrifice, and there was no need for cords. There was one who went to the altar of Calvary, and he went willingly, and there was no rebellion, no kicking in, willingly, voluntarily, without cause. He went to the altar of Calvary. Now, when they would bring the offering, if it was a burnt offering, or a peace offering, or a sin offering, or a trespass offering, and they tied it to the horns of the altar, you would discover that its blood became very precious, and it would be used for various purposes. First time it was used so that every article in the tabernacle would be sprinkled with blood. And this indicates to us the preciousness of the blood of the sacrifice. I have no need to say a company like this, that Peter, when he was writing, he described the blood of the Lord Jesus as precious blood. It was very precious. It was discounted by the nation of Israel, and they shouted as he was going to the altar of Calvary, his blood be on us and on our children. But then you see, God allowed all that. And at the same time, Peter, whose eyes have been opened, helps us to understand that his blood was precious. Precious because of several reasons. Now I know that Peter was dealing with the truth of redemption when he speaks about the precious blood of Christ. And he was speaking about his purchasing power. Speaking about how it could satisfy God, and how at the same time it could redeem the sinner. But that work of redemption is already over. And now we discover that the sacrifice being offered on the brazen altar is offered for worship. You say, that would be the burnt offering. That's right. So it was being offered for worship. Redemption has been completed. The blood has been applied. And now we are thinking of the altar of burnt offering. All that was on that altar was wholly burnt for God. And God could be worshipped in a special way. God detailed the program for the worshipper, and he would come with his offering. He would freely give it. The priest would offer it. And God would then see it and appreciate not only what was in the offering, but what was in the heart of the offering. Before a burnt offering could be offered, there had to be a sin offering. The sin offering, of course, is an offering where there has been failure and where there has been separation from God and where there has been judgment. And now the sinner comes, and he comes with his offering, hands it to the priest, and the priest is going to bind it to the horns of the altar, he's going to burn it on the grating. It would be a very filthy job for the priest. And he's taking the filth of the sin and the stench of the burning. And the priest is there, and he's offering the sin offering. God was going to accept the repentant sinner by looking at the altar of brass and seeing his offering and then cancelling his sin. It was the only way that sin could be remitted. This is the only place where sin can be forgiven. You say, can God separate the sin of the man and transfer to the sacrifice? God does that in the sin of. Beloved, the little picture of a man coming with his sin offering, and he feels the weight of his sin. He offers his offering, and God accepts the offering. And in the process, the transfer of sin from one to the other, no other person can do this but God. Not even the priest Aaron could do that. This was a divine act of God separating the sin from the sinner. And this all happened at the brazen altar.
sinner stood, and the fire consumed the offering, he was freed from his sin. You say in the New Testament, we have tremendous truth dealing with this. We have, for example, Paul in Romans 3, and then John in 1 John twice over, he uses the word propitiation. And you say, well, what does that really mean? That simply means that so far as God is concerned, God is satisfied, and God feels free to remit and forgive the sin. The propitiatory work of Christ is not man-led, it's God-led. We get the forgiveness of sins in the work of Christ as a substitute. But the work of propitiation is Godward and is thus. So that in the offering of the sinner coming to this brazen altar, it was a place where as he made his offering, he could find that God is propitiated. God is satisfied. Beloved, when we come to Calvary, we come to the brazen altar. And we come to the place where, as the sacrifice is offered, first of all, the great truth is, God is satisfied. He's satisfied with Christ. This is why John says, he is the propitiatory for our sins. He becomes the sacrifice that respects not only the wishes of God, but the holy character of God. And he satisfies all that. How could he satisfy that? Did he know anything about that? He had the same nature. He was as holy as God. He knew in all fullness of the great truth that the brazen altar must be the Calvary for him when he would propitiate, when he would meet with God and meet with God making purification in the matter of sin. And so he becomes our propitiator. Thank God for that. You could offer bulls and goats, you could offer lambs and sacrifices, and you would need to continually do that. And God would overlook the sinner by looking at his sacrifice, but he would need to come all the time. Why? In Hebrews chapter 10, the first 10 verses of that chapter will indicate to you two things. One, that all the offerings that were ever made could never take away sin. The writer means by that, could never take away sin to satisfy God, to be a proper propitiatory sacrifice. And then with relief, you read verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10, and you read this, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, his offering was a propitiatory offering.
and what the blood of bulls and of goats, and what the heifers that were offered, what they could not do, he has accomplished. Well, that was God's right. And of course, that's the first way we've got to look at the brazen altar. It was in the approach to God. God had to be satisfied. Then when I look at that brazen altar, I discover that if I was coming with my offering, and I came here, there came a point in time when instead of me going on to the fire of that altar, I substituted. And the animal I was bringing became my substitute. The substitutionary work of Christ satisfies the sinner. The propitiatory work of Christ satisfies God. Propitiation, but the place of substitution. And the offering that I have given instead of myself has been acceptable to God, and it is burned holy to ashes. Now, there was a special day when the whole nation came together. And it is not just personal substitution that the writers would be dealing with, but when Israel came together on the great day of the calendar in the seventh month, on the great day of Atonement, and they came with their offerings, and the priests would be extra busy on that day, as they would take offering after offering, and they would be offering here at this altar, and they would be doing that constantly, and you would discover that on that great day of Atonement, poor sinners are standing outside. You see them, they're looking, they're wondering, has the sacrifice been accepted? They wouldn't be able to see through the curtains, 7.5 feet high, and they would wait, and then they would see a man, and from one side of the altar which was open, he would take the ashes, the remains of the sacrifice, and he would come out through the gate, and he would walk through the camp until he came to the outside of the camp, and then he would deposit the ashes. You were standing at your tent door and watched that man. He's called a clean man. And you see him carrying the ashes. What would be the message that you would get as you see him? Would it not be, as you looked at the ashes, you would be saying, my sacrifice has been accepted. God has been propitiated. The substitutionary, the sacrifice that was substitute for us, have been accepted by God. The evidence of it, I've looked on it, and the ashes taken out to a clean place becomes the evidence. 1 Corinthians 15 says, firstly, Christ died for our sins. Secondly, is the evidence. He was buried. The ashes are being taken outside the camp. But then, that was a picture of what God had in view. And this person who took the ashes outside the camp to a plain place was giving the message to all the nation
and would cause them to rejoice and sing the great Hallel Psalms as they discovered that God had been propitiated, their substitutionary sacrifices had all been accepted, the proof of it had been before their eyes, the ashes are on the outside of the camp. My beloved, the evidence that Christ died was that he was buried. But we know, and the Bible plainly declares, he didn't wait in burial beyond the 3 days. The 3 days that declare the finality of all his work. And in resurrection, says Paul, he was raised from the dead, is the idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the resurrection of Christ, which cannot be typified in what we are looking at tonight, but is declared in full in our New Testament, is indicating to us that the man who went through the fires on the altar of brass, who was buried, the ashes outside the camp, is alive today and is at God's right hand. Now the picture that we have now is not only of a burnt offering and a sin offering and a priest offering, but you would discover that all the other offerings are all connected with the altar of brass. So this becomes the place of the offering. You would also discover that having appeased God and having satisfied the sinner to bring pleasure to God, then what the priest would do, he would leave this place, the place from which he would have his clothes all muddied with ash and blood, and the stench of the fire would be on him. Before he could enter through in here, he had to come to this article of furniture. It's called the laver. No dimensions given of it, and no shape given of it either. You will find in some of the pictures you will look at, sometimes we'll find, as you find it here, that it was a round laver. Other folks would tell you it had 6 sides. Others will tell you it had 12 sides. Others will tell you it was oblong. But the plain fact is that there is no mention of shape or size given to the laver. How wonderful is this scripture? What is being intended for us, and the truth connected with it, is that there is sufficient in the brazen altar to meet our sins, and now there is sufficient water for us to remain clean and make ourselves clean, so that we can go through and do the priestly service in the presence of God's house. Scripture is very wonderful in how it sets out truth. With the brazen altar, we have the truth, I said, of propitiation, of substitution. We could have been dealing with the truth of justification. Justification by blood. Justification by the death of Christ. We could look at it from John's point of view or from Paul's point of view, and we find all that is there. But when I come to the laver, it seems to me that the truth now is not so much justification, but sanctification. It is the fact that having been at the cross, recognized the foulness of sin, having it cleansed there, I must now wipe away every vestige of it before I dare go in and meet with God and serve Him inside the veil or inside this door. And so there is placed here a laver that was full of water. We all know that they passed through the wilderness, and we all know that there was drought during the wilderness journey, but there was a constant stream of water supplied by God. And you say, how do you know that? Well, they did thirst at one time, and they couldn't drink at Marah. But when I come to Paul and his writing, 1 Corinthians 10, I discover that the rock that gave them water followed them. Now, whether you think of the rock following them, or it was the water from the rock that followed them, but there was never rationing of water so that the laver here is full. To be clean is necessary to go in for the priest before he would go into the presence of God. I take it, beloved brother and sister, that having been at the altar, having our sins remitted, having the skies cleared between us and God, we now find that we require to be clean to go into His presence, to work in His presence, and for Him as priests, then we must come and wash. Then you see, we were not asked to wash all over, not a complete washing. You say, but Exodus 28, which we dealt with on an earlier evening, speaks about a complete washing. That was the work of a mediator, as he took Aaron and his sons, and he disrobed them and washed them head to foot, and they were clean every whit. But then, in the service that they have to do, they find that they've got some defilement of some kind, and they need constant washing. This is why you read your Bible. And this is why you allow your Bible to read you. Because the Bible is the water of the Word. And it has cleansing properties. And it keeps us clean. It's the laver with sanctifying power. You say, is this the truth of practical sanctification? I believe it is. I know that in the brazen altar we have the unique truth of sanctification, where we are made fit for the presence of God by the death of the offering. That's true. But if I'm going to serve God, I shall need to be constantly washing and cleaning. And you say, well, how can we do that? By paying attention to this book, reading it, and letting it read you, and cleaning, washing, and preserving a holiness of character. You do it by paying attention to the book. So we come to the laver with its water, coming from the brazen altar with its blood, now to the altar, the laver itself, with the water of sanctification. that purifies, that keeps me clean, that preserves me, so that before I go in here, I have every vestige of all that I dirtied myself with as a priest, and I have all that washed away before I go inside this door to meet with God and do His service. Now, beloved, I've sort of indicated to you the main purpose of the altar of brass and the purpose of the laver. And we're going to spend the next quarter of an hour in questions, in which, if you feel there is something I ought to have said about the altar or the laver, then feel perfectly free to read. The strange fire that came out from the presence of the Lord, which was, I judge, fire that came from His presence. Now the presence would be here. But Nadab and Abihu were in the process of doing what they were disallowed. And in rebellion, they were going to institute something different to what God had programmed. And fire came out from the presence of God and dropped them. You have the same idea in the father rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Later on, when they rebelled against the leadership of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron. And they were seeking position and they wanted that. And they too, of course, were consumed. And the idea is of fire consuming. And they went down alive in Israel. Now, had you anything else in view?
No. The emphasis, of course, is that they operate that fire all the time, and no other fire is there.
That's right. That is why, when that altar was set on fire, I believe, was in Leviticus chapter 9. When fire came from the presence of God, the altar of brass then became an altar properly, with the fire burning, ready to receive the offering. The priests were then obliged to gather wood, and that fire had never to go out so long as they were in camp. And so long as the cloud remained over the west side of the house, that fire had to keep burning. Now,
Lord, did an altar tied to the spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Did you see anything
coming
in?
Well, some folks have indicated that the altar itself, 5 cubits, by 3 cubits high, with the altar, with the brass in the center at 1.5 cubits, same height as the table and the ark. Some folks have thought in the figure of the number 5 is the number of man's weakness, and they have connected that with the altar of brass. This is where man in his weakness meets with God, and this is the meeting place. Had you anything else in mind?
Well, when I was a boy, it was yesterday. Uh-huh. I was taught by the illumination, the weakness of man, and the sin, and the grace of God.
Yes. That's right.
The point of your dead brother, Chuck. You're pointing out there that the labor was after the one open floor.
Yes.
Has any connection with the morning meeting? 1 Corinthians 11, after the labor of the washing, let a man examine himself. Would you read that the other order?
Yes.
The labor first, before they come to mourning.
Yes. The labor is definitely first, and I take the labor to be involved in chapter 10. Where the fellowship that we have has got to be clean and proper. That's chapter 10. When you come to chapter 11, you're going right into the inside here to worship. So that you come to the altar first, you've been to the labor, and then you go right in. I take it that the idea of the washing here at the labor, let a man examine himself, and so let him stay away. Oh no, that's not what he said. And so let him eat. Now, it was not every offering that they could sit down and partake. Some of these offerings were all for God. But there were offerings where the offerer, the priest, got portions. And God got his portion. What Paul, I think, is saying in 1 Corinthians 11, and let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. As you examine yourself before God, before you come to offer in worship, not only to the morning meeting, but to every meeting with God, this was the place of meeting. All the meetings are represented here. And before you come, you should be examining yourself and keeping short accounts with God. The way to examine yourself is to come to the laver and use the water of the Word. And let the Word of God bring its refreshing water, not only to wipe away any stain or defilement, but to make you and keep you clean. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat.
So the contrast between that and the example the Lord did when he washed Peter's feet was a contrast. Sometimes it's before God, and the other time you're trying to recover your brother in priestly exercise.
Yes, I would agree with that fully. In John chapter 13, we discover that you're about to enter the Holy of Holies in John's Gospel. And the Lord Jesus is going to set up the breaking of bread meeting. You say, but that's not in John's Gospel, and neither it is. But you would find that from John 13, when they were sitting down at that supper, is the same supper that they sat down in Luke 22. And Luke is going to describe the Passover supper, and so is John in John 13. But you would discover that in John 13, certain things had to be put right and had to be clean. And the first thing that the Lord had to do on that occasion was to teach them the lesson of feet washing. And it was in preparation for the supper. And so he washed them. He washed the feet. It was then, I believe, that Judas, who never had his feet, Judas left the company. Now I know that I'm trading on the tense of a verb in 1 Corinthians 11. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, on the night in which he was betrayed. Now the verb, if I translate it correctly, should be, the night he was being betrayed. In the gospel records of the supper that we celebrate, the connection is always with the Passover. But the only doctrine in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread in 1 Corinthians 11, says nothing about the Passover. And we date it from the night in which he was being betrayed. So Judas was in his nefarious work at the time when the Lord instituted the Supper. He was preparing his disciples to sit round and celebrate the institution of the Lord's Supper. Judas, unfit to be present and no right to be present, is outside. But the disciples needed their feet washed in preparation for the supper. And so the Lord kindly does that for them. He thereby sets us the example. We come to worship, and we must be at the water of the word, so that we are clean vessels when we come to worship.
Well, so how did this priest manage to put the body on food upon the breathing of?
The difficulty that we have in this, I judge, you can look at it a few ways. You would notice there are no steps up to that altar. And yet, in Leviticus chapter 9, we have a statement made about Aaron. He came down. He descended from. As if, in all probability, there was the one side where the offering was brought to the top of the altar, probably a raised issue there. And he then would be taking the offering with the other priest up that incline to tie it to the horns of the altar. Now, your other point was? That was it. So while there are no man-made steps there, the fact that the verb in Leviticus 9 indicates that he came down from the altar indicates a small ascent. Now that, of course, that's about, 25, 26 inches